Good morning.
Memorial Day weekend is a day to remember, but I couldn't help but think as we listened to the offertory and saw these men and ladies stand, how grateful I am that not all gave the ultimate sacrifice. Some of you came home, and we're thankful for what you did. I always enjoy seeing Jim stand during the Marine hymn. He looks like he's ready to take the hill, doesn't he? I mean, he's just got it, and I just feel confident when I see that, and I know there are other Marines that are probably doing the same thing behind me, but the only one I can see is Jim. It's just that shadow that looms right in front of me there, but that's good. This is Memorial Day, which is known around Bible Baptist Church today at least as Yankee Day. Pastor is gone on a brief and unusual vacation. Jeff and Wanda are enjoying the long weekend, which means you get a Minnesotan to lead singing and a Chicagoan to preach. How will you survive the day? My suggestion is come back for Confederate Memorial Day. Pastor will be preaching again, and all will be right in the world. Psalm 78, if you would. Psalm 78. I'm going to do something that we don't normally do, and maybe, frankly, we should do it more often. I'm going to read a very long passage of Scripture. I find sometimes, and I'm going to talk about myself, I won't talk about other preachers, but sometimes when we're preaching, we'll say, well, I'm going to skip the reading of this for time's sake, and you can go back and read it later if you'd like. Now, let's just be honest. How many of us jot that note down, run back to the house, and before we sit down to the fried chicken, say, now, what was that passage we were supposed to have looked at? I'm reminded again that it is not my words that bear any sort of weight, but rather the Word of God that impacts and changes lives. And I want to read this psalm. It is lengthy, but it sets the context for what we're going to see. And if the Holy Spirit of God took the time to put it all in one place, that must be significant, don't you think? It is a psalm of remembrance. You'll notice as we read through it, it is an unusual narrative psalm. It tells a story. Most of the psalms are prayers. You know that. You've read them. Most of them are psalms of worship. They're psalms asking forgiveness and confession. Some of them are what we call imprecatory psalms. That means that David or the psalmist is praying for judgment on someone else. But in this psalm written by Asaph, it's a long reminder to the children of Israel of who they are, of what they are, of where they've been, of what they've done. You'll notice a couple of times the word forget or forgat, and you'll see the word to remember as well. And so on a Memorial Day weekend, we are provided with some things to remember and some things not to forget that'll lay the context for what we'll see at the end of the psalm. The first eight verses tell us that the purpose of this psalm is instruction, so that the people might learn and remember. And more than that, he says, so that the next generation will learn and remember. I have reached the age that I remember certain things clearly, vividly, like some of you do. I don't know how far back your memory goes. Some of you remember that January morning when we found out that the space shuttle exploded, and we watched it over and over again on television. Maybe your memory goes back that far, and you have that sort of vivid recall of what you saw that day. I remember the morning in March when I was told that our president had been shot in front of a hotel building in Washington, D.C., Now, my memory goes back far enough that I even remember as a kindergartner, I went to afternoon kindergarten. And when I arrived at school on that particular November day, my teacher said, there will be no school today. The president has been shot. Back, you remember, some of you, others of you are now talking about history, I know. A number of years ago when I traveled as much as I did for the Bible Broadcasting Network, I was racking up those frequent flyer miles. Those are good things. And I said to my dad one day, where would you like to go? I just wanted to send him somewhere. And he said, you know, the only place I've ever wanted to go is to Hawaii. Not to see the beaches or the volcanoes, but he wanted to go to the memorial at Hawaii. Because for him, in his boyhood, that was the day. And he still remembered it. And generation by generation, we forget those important days, don't we? I can explain to you the impact, those of you that weren't around in 1961, I can explain to you the impact of that day and how all the businesses in our small town shut down and how my dad came home and it just seemed like for days life stopped. That's hard for me to explain to somebody today because life never stops, does it? Those of you who remember the shuttle, those of you who remember 9/11, you'll find yourself one day trying to explain to another generation what that was like. And here the Holy Spirit of God says, I want you to remind the generation to come of some important things. In Psalm 78, the Bible says, give ear, O my people, to my law, Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and have known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt and the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God, and they said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth, so a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above, and had opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent the meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And they let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations. So they did eat, and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this, they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him and they returned and inquired after God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God was their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God, listen well, and limited the Holy One of Israel. The Bible tells us that those Jews in the city of Capernaum also, because of their unbelief, could not see many mighty works that Jesus would have done there. Verse 42, they remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. He had turned the rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent divers sorts of flies among them which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle unto the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation, and trouble by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but he gave their life over to the pestilence. And smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them out, and he led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before him, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet They tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among them, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also under the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. He smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved, and built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he established forever. He chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought them to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. In Sunday school this morning, Dick talked about the fact that our nation is no longer what it once was. And all old people like me sit around and talk about what used to be. In fact, you don't even have to be that old anymore to realize things have changed and things continue to change. I was reading a graduation speech this week where the president of the school said to his graduates, "The day of subtlety is over. Christianity will now face a full frontal attack." And I think we see that. Those who believe the Bible to be the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God are nuts, right? I mean, that's the chorus of the world. If you hold to some ancient, archaic book, there must be something wrong with you. Not too many years ago, one of the dignitaries that leads our country said, "Those who believe in a life after death are the most dangerous people on the planet." Scary stuff, isn't it? Now, our nation, we're not the nation of Israel. Let's not be confused. America is not Israel. Israel is still Israel. The church is not Israel. Israel is still Israel. But our nation has been blessed by God in some pretty spectacular ways. All of us would agree to that. Now, I was watching the other night that great classic, The Lone Ranger. I don't know where this channel came from on my TV, but I have black and white shows that showed up from I do not know where. It's The Lone Ranger, Roy Rogers. You don't remember those shows? And I was, you know, doing that channel flipping thing, and it's The Lone Ranger with his engine sidekick, Tonto. And you know, as I was thinking that, a bad guy said, "Here comes The Lone Ranger with his engine sidekick, Tonto." Can you really say that? I watched as the Lone Ranger quoted the Bible to a bad guy. He said, "The Bible said the love of money is the root of all evil." He even quoted it correctly. He even quoted it in its right context. He even applied it in the right way. And I thought, now when is the last time we've seen anybody on television quote the Bible and not be laughed at or scorned for what they've done? Our nation's changed, that's my point. And we can rub our hands together and say, "Oh, how bad is it?" When God saw the nation of Israel was in peril, he made a move. What did God do? The very final verses, and I wanted to read all of that to you so that you could just see over and over again, God blessed and they forgot. God gave them and they rebelled. God provided and they sinned. And our nation is a nation that has much done the same thing. And in the end, the Bible says God chose David, his servant, to be their leader. E.M. Bounds, who wrote those classics on prayer, said the church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. And I believe that's still the case today. God looks down in a world, in a culture, in a society, even as dark as ours, and he says, "There are still those that I can find who I can call out for my name's sake to do the job that I've called them to do." We need those kinds of men. We need those kinds of men in Washington, but we need those kinds of men in Fort Mill, and in Rock Hill, and even out in the boonies of Chester County where I live. We need those kinds of men in every one of our families and households. You see, all of us provides, I think, some level of leadership somewhere. All of us are an example or a testimony to someone. If you're a parent, you don't have to look that far. Your kids are watching everything. My son Jonathan, who's a deputy sheriff, told me that not long ago they had to go to a house to take three children out of the family. And he said there was sitting in a high chair, this little guy. He said, with all the bedlam in the family, he says, a little kid sitting in a high chair with his pacifier. He says his eyes were just big, and he's just working that pacifier. watching everything that's going on. He said he was the only calm thing in the room for those few minutes. And I thought, this little guy is going to grow up with that's now part of his life's experience. Policemen, men in uniform coming in my house, taking me and my siblings away. And who knows what comes next or what goes from there. We need leaders, godly examples, who provide for our children, whether they're children in our own household or the children who live next door to us or the children that we see every week in Sunday school, or those who look to our leadership and example, whether they'll say so or not while we're on the job, or our neighbors who watch to see what it is these odd Christian people do day after day. We need to make sure that we're providing the right kind of leadership and providing the kind of example that God finds us fitting and usable in moments of darkness. There are three characteristics that I'd like to point out to you, or three things, very briefly, that we can see in this passage regarding the life of David, and more specifically regarding the kind of person that God chooses in the darkness. First of all, the Bible says in verse number 70, he chose David, also his servant. It's an interesting study for you. Every time you read the great characters in the Bible, look for that word servant. It's never too far away. Moses, the great leader of Israel, the man who led 3 million people, they tell us, through the desert for 40 years. He is the man most referred to as a servant in the Bible. In fact, all the way in the book of Revelation, the scripture says, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God. That's sort of Moses' moniker. He was the servant. Abraham is known as a servant of God. Every one of those old greats were servants of God. More than anything else, God is looking for servanthood in the spirit of servanthood in those whom he will use. The scripture tells us here that David learned to be a servant when he was a shepherd, taking care of those sheep. But I would submit to you, David also learned a certain kind of leadership when he was taking care of those sheep. He learned leadership even through servanthood. Matthew chapter 13. Let's turn there and see what Jesus said about the business of servanthood in the example that he laid. In Matthew chapter 23, the Bible says that Jesus called unto him and said, you know the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. The word literally there is, let him be your minister. The word literally there is servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. It's interesting to me that now in books of management in leadership, I'm not talking about Christian books of management in leadership, but secular books that talk about business administration and management, there's been a great shift of this idea of servant leadership. And they've begun to understand that the big shot that sits in the isolated office on the top floor of the building is not necessarily the most effective leader. But he that knows how to take off his coat and roll up his sleeves and work side by side with someone else, that man can be a far more effective leader. Who would you rather work for? You know who you'd rather work for. When you see the boss of the organization and he's out there like everybody else picking up litter, and when he's doing just whatever needs to be done to make the thing function, you can work for a man like that. But when all you do is get memos from some unknown face that sits somewhere in some corporate office who obviously has no idea what goes on day by day on your day, you've worked for people like that, right? And you read that and say, what planet is he on? Right? But when you see the boss right there doing the same thing, what do you mean you can work for that? You can do that sort of thing. And that should be particularly true, the scripture tells us, those of us as believers. I said, John chapter 13, the Lord gave us this example by his own words, his example. John chapter 13, I'll get there in a minute and catch up with you. Verse number 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Mark that. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew what his role was. Jesus knew exactly what was about to happen to him. Jesus was not confused in this moment. He knew that he was very God of very God. Knowing all of that, verse 4 says, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Look down at verse number 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, for you say well, for so I am. Again, Jesus knew who he was. He knew the authority that he had. He knew the right that he had. He knew the place that he had. When you call me Master, when you call me Lord, that's correct. Verse 14, If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye that do him. God's still looking for servants. Those who have the willingness to say, if it's necessary, I will take on the job of the lowest slave. That's what the foot washer was. I will take on the most unpleasant task. Because if that's the way I serve my Lord, then here I am doing it. You say, I don't really have much of a ministry. Mom, if you have kids in your house, you have a tremendous ministry. And with every dirty diaper you have to deal with, and with every runny nose you have to deal with, and with every bit of yuck, what is that in the corner that you have to scrape up? You're providing an example to your children. Pastor Parrish isn't here this morning, and I'm sure he's not going to listen to this sermon, so I'm going to say this. I started to write him a letter a couple of weeks ago because he said on a Wednesday night, I don't know why Bob attends church here. And I was going to say the short answer is because God led us here. But there is a longer answer. I won't share all of my answer with you, but I'll tell you this. Every time I read one of those emails that I went by to feed Mom breakfast this morning, I don't know about you, that impacts me in a way. That can't be pleasant. I can't imagine seeing my mom and her not knowing who I am. I can't imagine that. And some of you have dealt with that and some of you are dealing with it. But it reveals to me a certain level of servanthood. And that's an example to me. And it's something I need to see, not just preach, but something lived out in a way. I don't get the impression, by the way, that he sends those emails so that people will say nice things about him. Because I've been in enough private conversations with him where I know that sometimes those days just pain him, as they would any human being. You see, we need those examples of servanthood. Brother Pete preached Wednesday night. An excellent reminder of what we're to be and the holiness that God calls us to. But you know what was most impacting about Pete's message on Wednesday night? The character of the man that brought it. It wasn't some theological, theoretical exercise. As I heard him speak, I thought he embodies what it is that he's sharing with us. He'd deny that, but we all know it. The character of the man that God chooses is the character of a servant. Back to Psalm 78. It's all well and good to have that servant's heart. And we all know some great servants. But the truth of the matter is, more is required in leadership than a good attitude. Right? You can have a great attitude and still be a lousy leader. Some ability is required. Kind of like those Christmas presents, some assembly required, some ability required. Let's look at the very last verse. In fact, the very last phrase of Psalm 72. Speaking of David, he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Hands in Scripture, and particularly hands in the book of Psalms, refer to outward actions. David in other places talked about his hands. He said he had hands that were clean. Psalm 18:20, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness or the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. His hands were trained for warfare. Psalm 18:34, he teacheth my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. He had hands that worshipped. Psalm 63:4, thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Some people believe that this refers to a literal, I have to raise my hand in order to worship God. No, what I have to do is lift up to him a life of actions that is pleasing in his sight. And that way I bless him with the raising of my hands. Not only did David have these hands that he led them with, but the Bible says that he led them or he guided them with the skillfulness of his hands. The NFL draft just happened a few weeks ago. Were you aware? I was never so glad for an event to occur in all my life. It just seemed like no matter what I picked up, no matter what I read, no matter what I listened to, it was some other speculation about the NFL draft. They finally chose these guys. And they talked about their great talent. All of these guys are talented, 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 talented. talented. We know they're talented. They played most of them Division I football, right? We know they're talented. They made their high school football team. Some of us couldn't even get that far, right? And now they've made it to the NFL draft. How are they going to do? Nobody knows. Not a clue. Nobody knows. The only guys that I like to hear on TV when they talk about this draft is to say, well, see us in 5 years and we'll tell you how they did, right? See, because somehow that talent, that natural ability, or what they've shown up to this point has got to be developed and shown on down the line. They've signed these big contracts. Kid hasn't played a day, and he's got a bazillion dollars. You know, I'm going to play football. Maybe he will, maybe he won't, but he's getting a bazillion dollars one way or another. The skillfulness of his hands. Skillfulness implies discipline. And skillfulness implies development. I listen to these folks play these instruments. That's great. Have you ever said to yourself, I'd give anything to play the piano like that? You ever said that? No, you wouldn't. No, because you know what it takes to play the piano like that? You take lessons and you sit down every day and you practice 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 and you practice. And you can't just practice the same thing today that you practiced yesterday, because you won't get any better. Every day you've got to practice something harder than what you played yesterday, right? And every day that evil person of a teacher, every time you go back to class, now I want you to work on this. And just about the time you thought you maybe sort of had it, it's... Right? It's like, I don't even know the instrument. I got to start all over again. Why? There's that development, 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 and so is our spiritual life. We have this thought that somehow we got saved and that's it. God now indwells us. The Holy Spirit is there. I've got it all worked out. Paul said to Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to meditation, to doctrine. Pay attention to those things. In fact, he tells them in another place, stir up the gift that's in you, which was given to you by the laying on the hands of the presbytery. He talks about this constant process of developing and growing. That's work, isn't it? There's a reason that the Scripture tells us that even though God has given us all things that are necessary for life and all things that are necessary for godliness, we are to put on. We've been learning about it in our Sunday school class, those virtues that we are to put on. Paul said to the Colossians, put off the old man, put on the new one. That's my responsibility. And as I begin to discipline myself under the power of the Holy Spirit, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, I can begin to grow in some of those actions and some of the ability that God has given me. Perhaps we can see it grow into skillfulness. The attitude, the character is servanthood. But the ability is determined by that skillfulness. And a person's ability to use what God has given him. That skillfulness then lays itself out in its guidance. He guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. The Hebrew word here for guiding means exactly this. Guiding. That's deep, isn't it? Guiding is not directing. Some leaders guide this way. You do that. You do that. You take care of that. That's not guiding. If I take you into the woods and say, Jim and I were talking about hiking some of these trails that are around here, and I say, I want to take you to a place and I'll be your guide. If I take you to the trailhead and I say, now here it is, go up 3 miles, take a left at the little branch, and when you see the creek, cross it, and then to the right, am I a guide? What's a guide going to do? A guide's going to strap his pack right here. He's going to say, come on, right? And every so many hundreds of yards, he's going to stop and he's going to turn around and look. What's he looking at? Following how many stragglers are way back there, right? A guide's going to say, watch this rock, it's loose, right? A guide's going to say, look, there's a snake over there. That's what a guide does. A guide leads by his presence and a guide leads by his example. We need leaders that are leaders in that sense. Leaders that say, let's do it this way. I got 3 minutes. Let me hit the worst thing I'm going to say this morning. There is not a parent in this room who has parented for some time who has not had their child say, how can you tell me to do X when you do Y? Ugh. We hate it, right? Why does that bug us so much, Mom? Because they're right. Right? See, we know what's supposed to be done. Right? We know how it's supposed to be. The ability, the understanding, all that's there. This leads us to our fourth or our third and final point. The character is servanthood. The ability is this skillfulness. But finally, the person that God chooses in a dark world has integrity. Look at the beginning of verse number 72. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart. He led them by the skillfulness of his hand. He fed them by the integrity of his heart. There's a parallel there. Hands, that which is outside, right? Heart, that which is inside. Integrity simply means this: one, united, whole, complete. Remember when David prayed to the Lord, with my whole heart have I sought thee? The difficulty that many of us face in our Christian life is the fact that we simply don't have a whole, perfect, complete heart. We have a heart that's divided. On the one side, we come to church on Sunday morning and we say, amen, this is what I want. This is what I aspire to, right? I want to be godly. I want to be the kind of person my kids can look up to. I want to be the kind of person my church thinks I am. I want to be that person, right? On the other side, there's what? There's other stuff. Do I need to list the other stuff? You list your own other stuff. You know what it's in. You know what's over there, right? Some of your stuff's in, over there too. And you're sharing some of the same stuff. And you got some stuff none of us have, but it's still stuff. Right? We have plenty of folks that have good ability. We need folks with integrity. We need folks with integrity in Washington. Right? They say the same thing all the time. What they say is what they do. What they do is what they say. What they do in public is what they, that integrity. That's what integrity is. It's the same thing everywhere. But folks, we need folks with integrity in Fort Mill. We need folks with integrity at Bible Baptist Church, Fort Mill. We need folks with integrity in our pulpits, and in the deacon's meeting room, and in our Sunday school teacher's chairs, and in our Sunday school student's chairs, and in our pews, and in our homes, and in our families. We just need integrity. I get so tired when I hear the world say, you Christians are all hypocrites. You know why? Like your children, they're too often right. We just need to beg God to show us what it is in our heart that's keeping us from being wholehearted, integral Christians for his honor and for his glory. 4 weeks before George Washington was inaugurated, he wrote to a friend and said, integrity and firmness are all that I can promise. What more would we want? What more does our God want from us? Integrity. And the consistency to live out that integrity on a day-by-day basis. In that way, we can have a testimony that impacts that dark world. In that way, we can have a testimony that draws those who are coming along behind us in a means so that they too can grow and become the men and women of God they ought to be for his honor and for his glory. Thank you, Father, for your word. We've seen this morning the need to have the spirit of a servant, the ability that is incorporated in skillfulness, in the character of integrity. And Father, as we've listened this morning and we've considered these things, we have to admit we fall so far short so often. I pray now that your Holy Spirit would work in our heart, that he would direct us to those areas of our life that are dividing our hearts, that are keeping us from having that integrity that would glorify you, that would be a benefit to others, and that would direct more people to the feet of our Savior. Bless in this invitation, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.